Okay, I hope that everyone is able to get one of the little maps. And you walk, you want to get, there's a map on this chair right there. And get a map. So what the all the map is that you have in your hands is a picture of the of Jerusalem during the Crusader period. This will pretty much lay the foundation, and that's why after we complete the period of the Crusades, there'll be not too much more as far as the city is concerned. It'll be more historical information than historical information dealing with the city of Jerusalem itself. Y'all want to get a map up here as you walk in? There you go. And it's the only things, very quickly, we'll go back and look at it after we have come to this segment of our study. But if you look very quickly while someone's still coming in from the rain, under the Syrian quarter, and this is the way Jerusalem is divided up in these kinds of things today. So this is really getting into the way we're going to see Jerusalem, as I said, from here on. Under the Syrian quarter, you'll see the Jewish quarter. You got the Armenian quarter down in the lower left-hand corner, and the hospital quarter, the patriarch's quarter, Christian quarter, in other words. And then we'll come back in and fill in a few, excuse me, a few odd and ends dealing with the city and how all of that came together. I might even see if I can get that enlarged so we can read the thing. But that is going to be Jerusalem during that particular period. There you go, Troy. You don't want to miss the great maps. What I think I'll do when it's all over, I'll give you all a street map of Jerusalem, and then you'll be right ready for anything. But that we'll come back to as time goes on. Well, first of all, let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Father, as we continue our study of the history of Jerusalem, looking at the church age, it is indeed a challenge to understand our own particular time in history, to realize that it really is rather brief, to realize that we're not going to be written up in any history books individually on this earth, but we understand that throughout history there will be the history book of born-again believers who have indeed persevered in Bible doctrine, attained spiritual maturity, and in their time on earth reflected the glory of our Savior. So, Father, as we study these things, it becomes a challenge to our lives. To this end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want to do before we resume now tonight, because we are at the point of dealing with the period of the Crusades, and the most fascinating periods of the Middle Ages, and in some cases fascinating in history itself, is the period of the Crusades. We're not going to study the Crusades, but we certainly are going to take some time to look at a few things, because they do center around Jerusalem, but they involve a lot of history, so we will note some things in passing. But before I leave the Islamic religion and our movement from that, to give you an idea of the importance of the word, I found this as I was finally putting away everything that had on the Muslim faith that I've been reading through. I want to read just part of this. It's the Holy Quran delivers from sin. And this is the view of the Quran. This is, of course, as you know now, the scriptures of the Muslims. It is obvious that the real aim of a heavenly book, and what I want you to do is look at the view of some of these things in reference to our view of the Bible and the evil authority that is given to the Quran. It is obvious that the real aim of a heavenly book should be to grant its followers a pure life through its teachings and influence, and cause reformation power in its spiritual properties, after delivering him from every sin and filthy life, and after cleansing him, grant him perfect sight and attachment of love and adoration with the fearless being, the mainstream of every virtue. For in this love alone lies the root of salvation, of which, of course, it does not Christ, but we're staying with their teaching. It is the heaven, after entering it, all fatigue and bitterness and pain and torment fade away, and undoubtedly the living and perfect book is the one that leads the seeker of God to this goal, after delivering him from lowly life, and links him with the true beloved, union with him being real salvation, and relieves him of all doubts and equips him with such perfect insight as should enable him to see his God and fortify his connection with God so as to make him a faithful slave of the Lord, so that he may favor him through grace and benevolence with every kind and every sort of help and succor and help and support, marking out a distinction between him and his rival, and may open wide to him the gates of knowledge. In fine, it is not at all hard for a fair-minded person to appreciate that it is the function of the divine book to effect union with God and to lead to certainty about his existence and inhibit sin by instilling his glory and awe in his heart. It must be remembered that the sinning disposition is the most malignant leprosy. It can never be dissipated until the flashes of the living insight into the divine and his awe and majesty and signs of his might descend like rain, and until man sees God with his awe-inspiring powers and enclosed as a goat encounters the lion, and the two sleep together. Man must needs be disinfected of the fatal impulses of sin, and the majesty of God should so overwhelm his heart that the compulsive lust for selfish desires that strike him like lightning, burning out instantly his piety credit, should be uprooted. But can those unholy passions that recur in our lives like the spasms of epilepsy, stunning the sense and the faculty of our being, be diffused through a contemplation of a self-carved deity, or through self-devised ideas, or by means of vicious atonement, the pain of which did not even touch the person or the individual? How can one be immune from the perdition that is inevitable on account of impotence and admonition originating in sin and transgression is not a trifle point. On the contrary, it is worthy of the utmost deliberation to the eyes of the wise. It is evident that man cannot afford a fallible pleasure by means of purely speculative theories. However, one certainly can make him forego another sure thing, for only a hard substance cuts another hard substance. What is needed is certain faith in the glory and majesty of God, such as would tear down the screens of lethargy and send a tremor through the body and show death from close quarters and overwhelm the heart with such awe as to break down the entire woof of the evil commanding ego until one is drawn toward God. What then should the seeker of genuine piety do with a book that does not meet this need? I therefore want to bring the notion of everyone that the book that satisfies these needs is the Holy Quran. Our observation and our experience and all who have gone before us confirm that the Holy Quran does, by means of its spiritual property and innate light, draw toward itself its true adherent and illuminates his heart. And then next, through great signs, forges a firm connection with God. Improvisations to the attacks of the sword welded to cut asunder. It opens wide the eyes of the mind and dams the dirty spring of sin, and honors with the sweet speech and address of the divine, and grants knowledge of the invisible, and by means of his word conveys acceptance of prayer, and God makes it obvious through his terrible signs to everyone who takes to the field against a true follower of the Holy Quran that he is with those who follow his book, that is the Quran. God in union, with whom lies the salvation and the perpetual happiness of man, cannot be accessible except through obedience to the Holy Quran. Other nations have long put period on the revelation of God. You must assuredly understand that it is not the divine embargo. On the contrary, because of aberration, man coins specious theories. Know, then, of a surety, that just as it is impossible for us to see without eyes, or hear without ears, or speak without tongues, similarly it is not possible for us to see the face of that adored beloved without the Quran. The question arises, what about man before the Quran? Many other questions arise, but that's just one of the quick ones. The straightest way and greatest media, packed with lights of certitude, array, and a perfect guide for us in our spiritual well-being and advancement in learning, is the Holy Quran, which has taken upon itself the settlement of all religious controversies of the world. Its every verse and every word carries behind it a thousandfold traditionally supported signification, which is filled with a lot of guide for our life, and holds embedded in its recesses many a rare and priceless gem which are coming to surface daily. This is the only excellent touchstone to enable us to distinguish between truth and untruth. This is the holy bright lamp that slows the paths of straight truth. That shows the paths. Undoubtedly, those who have an affiliation with the right way, their hearts are ever drawn toward the Holy Quran. And the generous Lord has so shaped their hearts that they incline like a lover to the beloved and feel no rest anywhere without it. And after hearing its clear and open verdict, do not lend their ears to anyone else. They accept, that's why they reject the Bible. They accept it, its each verity, happily, and I Xeroxed this a long time ago, and the Xerox machines were not good. They accept it, verity, happily, and the challenges. Ultimately, it becomes the means of the illumination and of the enlightenment of the mind, and becomes the medium of a highly marvelous revelation, leading each to the light of progress according to his capacities. The righteous have always felt the need for deporting themselves under the lights of the noble Quran, and whenever a new turn of the time forced a confrontation between Islam and other religion, the Holy Quran has been the only sharp and effective weapon that immediately prove handy. Similarly, whatever philosophical ideal found current in hostility, it was, after all, the Holy Quran that uprooted the obnoxious plant, exposing it as contemptible and base, showing the clarity of a mirror that it is the Quran alone that offers true philosophy. And that is given in the Quran, and they give the source book, 281, paragraph 281 of the Quran. Well, that is the idea of their faith, and the allegiance to the Quran, and that is the battle that we face. All right, tonight, let's get ready and move into the Crusades. First of all, you have the map, and as I said, when the proper time comes, we'll work that. Okay, let's start off, first of all, in this particular study with just some introductory things, principles, points, whatever you want to call them. Let me give you the dates. The dates of the Crusades, 1099 to 1187. 1099 to 1187. In 1099, the Crusaders will take Jerusalem. By the way, I just hope you realize 1,000 years has already passed in our study, and that's the time period of the millennium. So it really isn't that long. All right, 1099, the Crusades take Jerusalem. There have been some 20 sieges of Jerusalem now, and there have been about six in the church age. Let me just quickly orient you. One, in 70 A.D., Rome under Titus. The second siege of Jerusalem, 135, Hadrian's invasion. 614, the invasion of the Persia. You remember that was Chosroes, C-H-O-S-R-O-E-S, the third, who led the Persians. The fourth invasion is 637 by Omar, the Muslim invasion, when the Muslims came in and took over, 637. The fifth invasion, 1077, and you recall, I think last week where we did this, the Turks invade Jerusalem, 1077, and now the sixth invasion, 1099, the Crusades. So the Crusaders will invade and conquer Jerusalem. So Rome, Hadrian, the Persians, the Muslims, the Turks, the Crusaders. Let's take a look at the events of the period. If you think in terms of history, just remember the 12th and 13th century deal with the period of the Crusades. Gibbon, in his writing of the fall of Rome, Gibbon lists the seven crusades, seven great crusades. I'm not sure we're going to go through all of that. Some of them are a little questionable. Some of them didn't get very far outside of Rome. But there are seven crusades that Gibbon will list in his writings. Now, what I want to do at this point is what we did last week. A couple of you enjoyed that, so we're just going to lay the groundwork for this brief period of history. Let me just go down, before we get to work, on the Crusades. Let me give you a feel for this period of history. Again, there's a lot of things going on in England and France with kings and this, but we're not into that at this point. There's a lot of deal going on with the popes in the Roman Church, but we're not going to elaborate on these. These are just some of the highlights of the period that we put down, some of the things you're familiar with. 1095. All I'm going to do is, if you want to see, all I'm going to do is, like here, 1095, and then you can put what happened, and then 1096, what happened, and then whatever dates we jump around to. 1095, Pope Urban, U-R-B-A-N, the second. Pope Urban the second calls for the first crusade. It is religious in its entirety. Okay, Pope Urban II calls for the First Crusade. 1096, the start of the First Crusade. 1096, the start of the First Crusade. We'll study Peter the Hermit and his problems at that time. 1097, Crusaders defeat the Turks. The Crusaders, the army, defeats the Turks in a march to Jerusalem. 1098, the Crusaders defeat the Turks at Antioch. The Crusaders defeat the Turks at Antioch. 1099, the Crusaders take Jerusalem. The Crusaders take Jerusalem. 1109, just for the sake of those of you that are knowledgeable, 1109, St. Anselm, A-N-S-E-L-E-M, will die. Now, St. Anselm is one of the important church fathers. He developed the ontological proof of the existence of God, one of the great scholars of this period, which we'll say something about in a moment. But St. Anselm will die at this time, 1109. 1118, Thomas Becket. Many of you have read about him, seen the movie. Thomas Becket of Canterbury is born. You put in parentheses, he'll die in 1170. He was born in London. Now, just to fill you in very quickly, because this type of thing is enjoyable to orient ourselves to, Thomas Becket was the chancellor to King Henry. He was the chancellor to King Henry. In fact, he and King Henry were very good friends. They would go drinking and carousing together and really had a wonderful time. Then Henry appointed him the archbishop. Then Henry appointed him the Archbishop of Canterbury because they were such good friends. Only you don't know about good friends sometimes. As soon as he got the appointment of archbishop, and I do mean almost as soon, Becket became very self-righteous, very pious, immediately broke off his friendship with Henry almost overnight. Henry called him up on the phone and said, "Let's go tonight." And then he got a long sermon from Becket on why he wasn't going to go. He became very, very self-righteous, very pious, broke his friendship. Then at that point, realizing there was going to be trouble, King Henry wrote the Constitution of Clarendon, very important in history of England. The Constitution of Clarendon, C-L-A-R-E-N-D-O-N, C-L-A-R-E-N-D-O-N, Clarendon. Now, this Constitution, very important because it declared that the king, not the pope, was to have authority over the English church. See, at this time, the pope had authority over the English church, and that all brought Thomas Becket into his archbishop authority. Well, there were a lot of problems. We won't go into it right now. We'll have fun with it when we come back to it. All this is a lot of fun to study. But Thomas Becket of Canterbury, he has to run to Rome. And he goes to Rome, causes a lot of trouble. And the Pope excommunicates Henry and a lot of other people in England. Henry makes friends and calms everything down with the Pope. Becket returns to England, and he causes a lot of trouble when he returns to England and is finally murdered. And that just did it everything. Henry was in trouble. England was in trouble. Everyone was in trouble. He just had all kinds of problems. For your information, historians, and I mean now not so much Roman Catholic historians, but objective historians, we'll debate whether Becket was, and this is the traditional line, was he a saint or a traitor or a fanatic or a politician? So you can about take your pick, but those of you that like to read interesting areas of history, that's why it's been made into movies and people are fascinated with it, because it brings together religion and politics and England and the Catholic Church and has all the problems that spark some interest. Very quickly, for those of you that are interested in such things, 1120, playing cards were invented by the Chinese. Isn't that interesting? Where'd you learn that? Church? Oh, that's nice. All right. 1120 also. Now, I'm going to give you this. I'm going to tell you why. Because those of you that are on Bob's tapes with the protocol, just so you'll orient when you get to this, I don't imagine you're... about 2 weeks behind, up with him yet. If you are, fine. But as you get into this, you're going to hear a lot about this. So this is where it fits in, 1120. This is the full development of scholastic philosophy. And he'll deal with this in almost great detail. It's fascinating. You know, we used to, years ago, talk about what made Bob Thieme so great, and many people had their own ideas, and one of them was his genius knowledge of history. And while that, of course, is there, I think you and I both know what did it, his devotion to the study of the Word of God. But I remember in University of Houston, we used to meet in various classrooms, and I know one semester we would walk in, and the last class before we got there was a philosophy class. And the board would be all across the front of the room, and Bob would take an eraser, and no matter which week it was, every name that he would erase, he'd tell you all about him. And just go through and erase all of this stuff. I mean, you had to get there 30 minutes early just to listen to him erase the board. And because it was a fascinating lecture. And he does have just a great genius of insight on how things fit in to the total spectrum of Christianity and Christ. But you'll get a lot with, in this period, the development of scholastic philosophy. And very simply, what all of these people did, and there are a great number of men, Abelard, a lot of scholars in the Catholic Church, and he'll point out to you, many of them are geniuses. Many of them have a lot of truth in what they say, but it's the whole point of their basis. What they would try to do, or what they would do, what this period of history is about, is they were worshipers of Aristotle. And he'll go into a lot of things, but just so you'll be where he is in history and what's happening is, they were worshipers of Aristotle. That means they were worshipers of logic. Now, some of you have come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds, and you may wonder about some doctrines. For an example, the sinlessness of Virgin Mary. Now, where does the sinlessness of Virgin Mary, the without sin, the sinlessness of Virgin Mary, is that taught in the Bible? No. But what this period of history did of these scholastic Roman Catholic scholars, what they said was, you can, by Aristotle's system of logic, go back and, actually this is above it, go to the Bible and actually out of logic you can build doctrines. You can actually compile doctrines out of the principle of logic. And they were worshipers, if I can use that word, not of the Bible. They did not start with the Bible as authority. They started with Aristotle and the principle of logic and reason, and they started going through all of these things and developing this whole system of the interpretation of the Bible. A lot of times, some of the things that they would say have truth in them, you see. And the Bible will go through all this. This lasts quite a while. It's a lot of fun. It's fascinating, his going through and zeroing in on these things. But this is their whole problem, and you'll understand that. Let me just read to you very quickly. I was in Houston Friday night and Saturday morning, and just had a wonderful time with Bob, and we were talking about history and these types of things and some other things, the Crusades, and really enjoyed talking the importance in understanding history and understanding the trends of history and how all of these things develop in the plan of God. What I'm reading from is the History of the Christian Church by Schaff. We studied the church age in seminary, but I just bought this, and once in a while we'd have to read to it. This is just for the church age. You think I'm windy. This is just volume 5, see? And this covers 1049 to 1294. This is volume 5. Of some, I think, 9 or 10 volumes of just the church age. But this is where, when we do get to church history, I'll pull out a lot of things that are funny and fun and make it interesting and not boring. But I want to read to you just for a moment on this particular era of human history, around 1100. Start in the 1000s for the scholars and go through Probably through the end of the 1100s, the end of the 12th century. The leading peculiarities of scholasticism are that it subjected the reason to church authority and sought to prove the dogmas of the church independently by a system of dialectics. As for the scriptures, the schoolmen accepted their authority and showed an extensive acquaintance with their pages from Genesis to Revelation. With a rare exception, like Peter Abelard, they also accepted implicitly the teachings of the fathers as accurately reflecting the scriptures. A distinction was made by Alexander of Hales and others between the scriptures, which were treated as truth, veritas in Latin, and teaching of the fathers, which was treated as authority, auctoritas. It was not their concern to search in the scriptures for new truth, or in any sense to reopen the investigation of scriptures. The task they undertook was to confirm what they had inherited. See, we're going to prove what we've already been here. We're not going to go and study the scriptures like you and I do. We're going to work in proving our teachings of our church, of the Roman church. For this reason, they made no original contributions to exegesis and biblical theology. They did not pretend to have discovered any new dogmas. This would characterize a lot of pastors, this type of thing. Rather than study the scriptures and find truth and have the excitement of studying God's word, they are there more to prove than to search and to teach. They were preservers of the dogma they had inherited from the fathers. It was the aim of the schoolmen to accomplish two things: to reconcile dogma and reason. I hope that you're interested in this, because if you're a taper and you're behind Bob, you'll be getting all of this. To reconcile dogma and reason, to arrange the doctrines of the church in an orderly system. These systems, like our modern encyclopedias, were intended to be exhaustive. It is to the credit of the human mind that every serious problem of the domains of religion and ethics was thus brought under the inspection of the intellect. The schoolmen, however, went to the extreme of introducing into their discussions every imaginable question. Questions which, if answered, would do no good except to satisfy a prurient curiosity. Anselm gives the best example of the treatise on distinct subjects, such as the existence of God, the necessity of the incarnation, and the fall of the devil. Peter, the Lombard, produced the most clear, and Thomas Aquinas, the most complete and finished systematic bodies of divinity. With intrepid confidence, these busy thinkers ventured upon the loftiest speculations, raised and answered all sorts of doubts, and ran every accepted dogma through a fiery ordeal to show its invulnerable nature. They were the knights of theology. Philosophy, with them, was their handmaid; dialectics, their sword and lance. In a rigid dialectical treatment, the doctrines of Christianity are in danger of losing their freshness and vital power and of being turned into theological corpse. This result was avoided in the case of the greatest of the medieval theologians by their religious fervor. Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, were men of warm piety, and like Augustine, they combined with the metaphysical element a mystical element, with the temper of speculation the habit of meditation and prayer. He is far from truth who imagines the medieval speculations to be more spectacular feast of intellectual acrobatism. They were, on the contrary, serious studies pursued with a solemn purpose. The schoolmen were moved with a profound sense of the presence of God and sacrifice of the cross, and such treatments as the ethical portions of Thomas Aquinas' writings show deep interest in the sphere of human conduct. For this reason, as well as for the reasons that have been stated for the theological literature of more than two centuries, these writers lived and no doubt will continue to live. This is just fascinating reading, and I've got to move on. Augustine, the schoolman, started with the principle that faith precedes knowledge. Or as Anselm put it, I believe that I may understand. I do not understand that I may believe. They quoted proof of the text. Then they would go through, I wish I could find here, some very humorous things that they sought to discuss and to solve the problems. Theological problems. For an example, will man, I was reading through, I can't find it, but will man receive his lost rib in the resurrected body? What time of the day did Adam commit his sin? They came down. It's just interesting reading the type of thing they worked on. They decided that Adam sinned at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time that Christ bore our sins on the cross. All of this type of thing, that's what they would work with, those deep theological problems. Okay, let's get back. I know some of you now go, well, do we get back that lost rib? I shouldn't have said that, but anyway. When we get to church history, we're going to have a lot of fun with church history because there's so many fascinating things in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Protestant world, and everything going on. I don't know if we'll ever get to church history, but if we do, it'll be a lot of fun. All right, let's continue. 1121, Peter Abelard is one of the top scholars in the Roman Church. If you ever want to read a wonderful love story of religious beliefs and conflicting the fire of love, Abelard and Heloise, H-E-L-O-I-S-E. I wrote a paper in seminary, church history. My subject was Abelard a born-again believer or not? I spent hour upon hour in his theology. And if you study his theology, you really wouldn't know, because he gives it to you here and then he takes it away there. And you really don't know. In understanding the gospel, you really don't know if the man's saved or not by studying his theology. But it was in his letters to Heloise that I discovered that, in my opinion, he was indeed a born-again believer. Because there he wasn't thinking theologically. There he was just talking to her, and he wasn't talking to a class. Abelard would speak, and when he would speak in a classroom, they had to move him to the main area of the church, and thousands would come in and listen to his classes. He was a genius. But he loved this very lovely woman, Heloise. It's a great love story. It ends rather cruelly. Her uncle had him castrated, and to stop their relationship, and she was very upset, and she went and became a nun, and they just wrote letters, and those letters are just absolutely gorgeous, the love between Abelard and Heloise. Well, he's one of the men in this period of the scholars, and we'll take a look at men like that in the period of our study of the church history. But just in case some of you like to read things, this is a wonderful story, Abelard and Heloise, a great love story. A lot of theology. It'll stimulate your mind theologically, romantically, adventure, intrigue. Her uncle's a very wealthy man. He hires some knaves of the night, and they sneak into the church where Abelard is sleeping in his little cellar room at the church, and castrate him. And Heloise is saying, "Oh, it's really exciting era of study." But the man is a genius. All right, but you see, his problem was he didn't start with the Bible. He didn't start with the Bible as his authority. So that's the problem of these men. 1126, for those of you that know, Matilda becomes the ruler of England. 1145, Pope Eugene III, E-U-G-E-N-E, proclaims the Second Crusade. 1147, the Crusaders are defeated in Asia Minor, therefore the failure of the Second Crusade. 1145, Pope Eugene III proclaims the Second Crusade. 1147, Crusaders are defeated in Asia Minor, therefore ending the Second Crusade. 1163, just to fill it back in now, Becket and Henry II have their quarrel. Becket and Henry II have their quarrel. If you're interested, Notre Dame of Paris is starting to be built in 1163. It will not be completed to 1235. By the way, also Moscow is founded at that year, 1163. 1167, do you care? Oxford University was founded. That's the tradition of that school. A very important man that you'll, if you do any reading of biblical inerrancy and biblical work, a great Jewish scholar died in 1167. His name is Ibn Ezra, E-Z-R-A. Very important to, in the study of textual criticism that we'll see later. 1174, for fun, the Leaning Tower of Pisa is built. And that sucker does lean. When I was in Europe, Bill and Marianne and I went to the tower and we walked around each level. But as we got higher and higher, Bill didn't want to walk, but he, you know, decided, well, if you will, I will. And we kept walking. And then you get to the very, very, very top, and he didn't want to go up there. In actuality, it was the safest floor of all. It had a railing. None of the other floors have a railing. I don't know what they do about suicides. I guess they figure if you want to jump, go. 1174, Leaning Tower. 1182, the Jews are banished from France. 1182, Jews are banished from France. 1187, Muslims defeat the Crusaders and retake Jerusalem. 1187, the Muslims will defeat the Crusaders and take Jerusalem. This will be under the leader Saladin, S-A-L-A-D-I-N. S-A-L-A-D-I-N. So 1187 is going to end this particular period of the Crusades. We'll take up from that point later. Now, let's get to some things dealing with Crusades. All I want to do here is just give you some general information about the Crusades. First of all, there are many divergent views and interpretations of the Crusades. There are a multitude of ideas. To some, it was a great spiritual zeal, wonderful for Christianity and this type of thing. For other people, it was a period of religious fanaticism and great failure. By the way, the Crusades did fail. So just a period of religious fanaticism and failure as far as people are concerned. Schaff, for an example, takes the former view of those two. He starts off the period of the Crusades. He says the character of the Crusades, he says, quote, O holy Psalmer, she began, for sure he must be sainted man, whose blessed feet have trod the ground where the Redeemer's tomb is now found. The Crusaders were armed pilgrimages to Jerusalem. See what he calls them? Armed pilgrimages. So you begin, you know right from the beginning where he stands, like listening to the commentators of a football game. You know where they stand by the words they use. Pilgrimages. No, they weren't. They were armies invading. They didn't go to pilgrimage. The Crusaders were armed pilgrimages to Jerusalem under the banner of the cross. They formed one of the most characteristic chapters of the Middle Ages, and that's true, and have a romantic and sentimental as well as a religious and military interest. They were a sublime product of Christian imagination and constitute a chapter of rare interest in the history of humanity. They exhibit the muscular Christianity of the new nations of the West, which were just emerging from heathenism. They made religion subservient to war and war subservient to religion. I don't know which you believe. They made religion subservient to war and war subservient to religion. They were a succession of tournaments between two continents, two religions struggling for supremacy, Europe and Asia, Christianity and the Mohammedanism. Such a spectacle the world has never seen before, nor since, and may never see again. And then he goes on and does some more ramming on about them. just to give you another point of view, I started to read it, but Gibbon calls it one of the greatest failures in human history. He calls it the way the Christians were, the way the church was a slam on religion and a great failure and all this type of thing. So it depends on where you want to come from. Continuing for two centuries, I don't have these numbers. These are just some points about the Crusades. For two centuries, the 11th and 12th, battles were fought between the Muslims in Europe and Asia Minor. Battles were fought against the Muslims in Europe and in Asia, and against the heretics in Europe. So there'll be a lot of killing in Europe itself, not just of the Muslims. Under the banner and sponsorship of the Roman Catholic Church, the Crusaders were under the banner and sponsorship and encouragement of religion of the Roman Catholic Church. Next, the Crusades in the West. The Crusades in the West were designed to expel the Muslims from the territory they occupied in Western Europe. The Crusades in the West were to expel the Muslims from territory that they had occupied in Western Europe, and we studied how they went across North Africa. Carthage came across into Spain, and then were sweeping across the Mediterranean countries. So the Crusades in the West were designed for that. Crusades in the East toward Palestine, which played the most important aspect as far as history is concerned, the Crusades. This was designed to recapture Palestine from the Turks. It is estimated that some 1 million people took part in the First Crusade, which had only temporary victory. All right, the next, I do have number for you. Let's take a look at the causes of the Crusade. Let's take a look at the causes of the Crusade. I've numbered these. Let's see, we have three. We have three. One, Roman numeral one, religion. The Crusades were religious in nature. And that, of course, everyone would agree. They were religious in nature. Subpoint one. The religious leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, from the Pope and the top people of the Roman Catholic Church, the religious leaders of the Roman Catholic Church hated the Muslims. So you start with the hatred complex. Hated the Muslims. And not only did they hate the Muslims, they feared the Muslims. The Roman Catholic leaders, from the Pope down, hated the Muslims, which I guess we can understand, but you understand also the whole concept of live and let live. But they hated the Muslims, feared their control, feared their growth. So all of this stirred up their hatred and resentment against the Roman Catholic, against the Muslims. And so we have a great fear, hatred, and resentment by the Roman Catholic Church. Just for under point one, this is a very, this whole period, medieval period, very evil time, because the church was always wrestling with the state as to who's going to rule, who runs the army. Sometimes the Pope will. The Pope excommunicates the emperor. The emperor comes back against the Pope. The emperors will have to bow and do all kinds of things to get back into the church. It'll make you sick when you understand truth. But that's all that's going on. I can see why a lot of people read all this that don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. But because Roman Catholicism was really evil at this time. Secondly, under the religious in nature, first of all, one, the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church and the hatred complex, hated and feared, those are the two main words, the rise and control of the Muslims. Secondly, the Turks, who replaced the Arabs in control of Palestine, and you have a very brief but a very good history of the Turks. We took that last week. They didn't last long in history, but they caused a lot of disturbance. The Turks, who replaced the Arabs in control of Palestine, were very brutal. And when Europeans would make pilgrimages to Palestine. And here I'm just talking about Europeans in general. They would go to Palestine to worship at Jerusalem or see Jerusalem or something like that. When they would do so, they were subjected to robbery, brutality, and even persecution. The point being here is, even though we're dealing with religion, it'd be like if an American were to go to Moscow and be killed. Anytime they went into Russian country, or they would go into some area, well, that wouldn't be good because that would be their land, but some area that where the Russians sort of have taken over. Let's say they go into Hungary and are killed and all of that. It's that type of thing that's going to cause this war. So you have that happening. Sub-point three, there was a great love of military adventure, which was encouraged by the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church is historically very militant, very, very militant throughout its history. Now, today they're trying to backlash out of guilt, but nevertheless, and become very, very pro-communist in doing so today. But they were very, very militant throughout history, and would attract many of the military types. So many people involved really don't care about the cross. War brings out military personnel. You understand that. And we hope that the best ones are on our side, but there's some people just, you know, if there's a war, they're ready to go. And if they're soldiers of fortune, it's just whoever will pay the price. So you get the idea of what's happening there. Secondly, political. First of all, the Crusades, the cause of the Crusades is religious in nature. Secondly, it's political in nature. One, the Roman Catholic Church was losing control of Europe, losing control of the people, losing control of land and wealth. They needed a war to maintain control of Europe. They used the religious theme to justify the Crusades. They used the religious theme to justify the Crusades. But what was actually happening from that standpoint? Now, remember all the way through, I'm not saying that at certain points there's not just cause for war with the Muslims, but we're talking about this holy wars, Crusades and stuff. So, as far as the Roman Church was concerned, they were losing control, losing money, losing power, and so therefore they needed a war to maintain their control. Secondly, under political, the ruler of Constantinople, the emperor of the Byzantine Empire, a man named Alexius, A-L-E-X-I-U-S, A-L-E-X-I-U-S. He's the emperor of the Byzantine Empire. He actually asked for aid from the Roman Catholic Church to fight the Muslims and as to their invading of the Byzantine Empire. So it becomes really mushy now and really mixed muddy as to what's happening and where truth really is, should there have been wars and this type of thing. Three, historically, there was a battle as to who would control the Near East. This is one of those kinds of things I just put in so you'll also get a feel of why they would go into Palestine and into Syria and into all of this area. It's just historically going all the way back from the beginning of the Roman Empire as who really is going to control the area of Palestine, Syria, Damascus, all of that area. The Persians want it. The Egyptians want it. The Romans want it. So it's sort of a historical thing. If you're going to fight, well, let's go ahead and throw that in too, because we want to have control of that. All right, that's historical. Four, here, the Muslims were trying to rule the world, and they did have to be stopped. That is for certain. If you want to talk about it from the standpoint of justification, the Muslims were trying by military power to rule the world. What we actually have happening, however, and we don't like, is we've got, under the banner of the cross, Christianity, an army, a Christian state, as it were, fighting a Muslim state. And as we've already seen, that is not the design of God of Christianity. Now, major point three, economics. The economic justification or the economic cause of the Crusaders, of the Crusades. One, you have to realize there were great famines in Europe prior to the Crusades. Famines were very high in Europe, and famine was very high. The people were hungry, the people were poor, and when you have that, you have a very troubled people, a very troubled economy. Point two, you would add to this, with that idea, you also have to add that trade is almost at a halt because of the Islamic control of all of the trade routes with the East. So there is little to no trade. In other words, commerce is at an all-time low. So there's no trade, no wealth, nothing being brought in by that because of the Muslims and the Turks. And so to open up the trade lines, to get back into mercantile concepts, you have to go to war to bring that about. Now, one other thing I'll cover tonight, and then we'll close before we get back to Urban II, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just tell you very quickly about Pope Gregory VII. Pope Gregory II. I've numbered these just so we can cover it quickly. One, he is the Pope. He became Pope in 1073. Now remember, Urban will announce it in 1095. But in 1073, Pope Gregory the seventh, will come into power, become the Pope. Two, he is primarily noted for attacking the abuses that are in the church. A lot of things going on wrong he didn't like in the church. Point three, Gregory the Seventh battled with political Emperor Henry the Fourth. He had a great battle with the political Emperor Henry the Fourth over the state's power over the church and the state's influence in church matters, over the state having any type of authority in the church. This is another one of those fun parts of history. Henry called him now not Pope, but false monk. And for that, Gregory just countered with excommunicating Henry. And so they just had it out back and forth. This is the type of thing that the church did all the time. Really horrible. No reflected glory of Christ in any of this kind of stuff. Just glorification of religion. Anyway, Gregory finally was ran out of Rome. But the point I want to make is point four. In his time as Pope, short-lived as it might have been, he had a great desire for church authority, for the control of the church. He wanted to head up a crusade. What this crusade would do would be to link the West and the East, the Byzantine Catholics and the Western Catholics, and they would come together against a common enemy, and that would strengthen the power of the Roman Catholic Church. So he really had religious grounds for doing so. And that's just written down. His main deal was not so much, as we saw, to stop the Muslims, but as it was because the church was losing its power, to start this crusade to bring it together. He lost out in that because he was fighting with Henry all the time. So this other had to take second place to that. What I want you to know now, put down your next point for next Sunday night, Urban II, who's going to come in 1093, I think it is, but Urban II will come in as the Pope, and Urban is a student, as it were, of Gregory VII, and he will try to enforce all of the church reforms and everything, not everything, that's wrong, but most of the things that Gregory VII wanted to do, Urban picked up. And he picked up on this ideal of the Crusades to strengthen the church. So this is how history is working as far as the Crusades are concerned. So next Sunday we'll get back into the Crusades now, get into Jerusalem, capture Jerusalem, go to the Second and Third Crusades, and then end this period. Really, history from here on out, outside of just riding through history, as far as Jerusalem is concerned, it's not going to change, not going to stop too much until we get to the 20th century, because Jerusalem is not going to change much from here on. All right, let's close in a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for the communion and study of Galatians. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how powerful is our advocate Satan in his ace of the religion, utilization of religion, to distract, to neutralize the Christian concept of the study and understanding of Scripture, and to realize that we're here not for reform, not to rebel, but to reflect the glory of Jesus Christ. So, Father, it is indeed our purpose as we study these things to learn from history, to learn where we fit in and how we ought to think in regard to the time in which we live. We live in a time, Father, when it is very difficult to submit to the authority of your word. The environment that we live in is totally opposed to Christian principles founded in your word, in the home, at work, in social life. But Heavenly Father, therefore, it becomes our responsibility to stand firmly, to stand fast, to understand what our individual purpose is, and to fulfill that purpose to the honor and glory of our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.